Saturday rummage sale here in Adel, and the church building will be open for you to help out. Tamara sent out a note. We need to put the chairs and everything away today, so the chairs go this way. Everything else can just go on the stage because we're done with homeschool play and everything that is related to that. So that'll work out. So if any of you could help right afterwards, you could grab your coffee and cookies and come down and put some chairs away afterwards. That'll be great. And then if you've got stuff, pile it over to this side. If you bring it this week, just be sure Daniel or I are here and the building's open. So. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll catch up with the sermon. Our Father, thank you so much for your word and its power. We pray that your spirit would be working among us this morning, and we thank you for the fact that we have it in our language, and we pray that we'd be doers and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in my notes, I have something about spiritual warfare, and it's interesting that when there's war, there, and even in Cold War, as well as in times of peace, there is the intelligence about the enemy. What do we know about the enemy? Their tactics, their strengths, their vulnerabilities, those types of things. Spiritual warfare is very much the same. What do we know about our enemy, God's enemy, Satan? We need to know his tactics, we need to know his strengths, we need to know the vulnerabilities. And our word of God is applicable to these things, and we need to know it. And this morning, even with not having the technology operative, Daniel and I have often talked about the distractors. It's amazing how many times Sunday morning is the time for the distractors. And if, you know, Satan can throw stuff at us in different ways, and you have it in your families as well. You know, the kids don't cooperate. You have a spat with your spouse. You know, any number of things to get us off the track of walking with God is those distractors. And we need to be aware of that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And even without the venue of having the slides and everything right now, and maybe we'll catch up with them, maybe we won't, we still have our Bibles, and you're going to have to do a little bit more turning because all the scripture is not going to be on the board this morning or on the screen. But it says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes in his letter, "But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come." And if you feel like saying, duh, I mean, we see that all the time. You don't have to have a thimble full of news to know that we are in really troubled times in these days. And, you know, one of the tactics in these days, I believe, that Satan uses is that in our country especially, to make the Bible and resources, spiritual resources, so plentiful that people just assume that they are spiritual because of the availability, not because they read them. You know, you think of all of the radio programs, the TV programs, almost every major Bible teacher in the country has their own study Bible that they're selling these days. And, you know, I hate to be I don't know what you'd call it, but follow the money. The publishers are making money on these things, and we don't need that many more Bibles, really. I mean, how many Bibles can you read? And yeah, the guy's notes are nice and helpful, but when you stop and think about it, the bottom line is, what are we doing with the Bible in our lives? I think Satan's trick is, though, in his tactic is to make this stuff available, but just don't have people read it. Let them not apply it. Because if it does get into their hearts and lives and their lives change, things are going to be different. And that's the problem today we face. But it's not necessarily new news, although it's true news, not fake news, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We know this, and we're saddened by the school shootings and all the violence that's taking place. And Pastor Daniel is going to be picking this up, this section, next week. I'm actually, we are flipping because he has to be away. His grandfather passed away this week, and he was conducting the funeral yesterday. They'll be home tonight. But he's going to be actually dealing with the first nine verses of chapter 3. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 10 and following, and we're going to be talking about the Word of God. That's kind of why I think this the distractor got hit this morning. You know, we're talking about the Word of God, its power in our lives, and God wants us to change, and Satan doesn't want it. There are people who act pious, according to verse, verse 5. These people hold a form of godliness which they, although they've denied its power, and Paul says to Timothy, deny or avoid these people. You know, I don't think people are very religious today. I think they act pious, but not necessarily religious and godly, definitely. And Timothy was not like these people. He was avoiding them. And in verse 10, when we drop down to that, Paul contrasts Timothy with these other people. And he says, Timothy, you followed my teaching. You followed my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as has happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. It's amazing that Paul was beaten up, he was stoned, left for dead, and yet all those things, Paul says, God delivered me. And Paul has an interesting way of looking at things, which was important. And he says, you, Timothy, know all those things. You and I meet to the march to the beat of a different drum. And he was encouraging Timothy. In verse 13, he says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's this cycle. Many times we say, well, can it get any worse? Well, yeah, it can. I don't think we're quite to the days of Noah yet, but we're rapidly moving in that direction where the imagination of people's minds are evil. You look around the world, it is just going in that direction. We don't have to look very far to see that, the violence, and that's kind of another sermon I'm working on for sometime this summer when we're not actually doing a series. But yeah, the world can get worse. That cycle of deception, Paul says these people are lying to themselves, deceiving and being deceived. Isn't it interesting that when people lie to themselves, that is the starting point of being deceived and deceiving others? You kind of think to yourself, well, I can get away with it, and well, that's a lie. And then we move from that to justifying it. Well, that wasn't so bad. You know, I can do this because of, and we justify it and rationalize it in our minds, and, you know, and that cycle continues. We deceive others, we deceive ourselves. And Paul says that that's a whirlpool. They are going from bad to worse by doing that. That's a dangerous whirlpool to get sucked down into. Well, we have a motivator here, though, in verse 14 and following, because when we say these things are getting worse, Paul says, you, however, Timothy, again, he says, you, contrasting with the evil guys, he says, you're doing something different. Continue in the things that you've learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, I see we have a picture. And he is saying, this is what motivates us. This is what motivated me, Paul, and it needs to motivate you, our study of the Word of God. So Paul says, be motivated by the holy writings. Your grandmother and your mother and I, Paul, were your mentors. You understood the Word of God. From childhood, you knew the Word of God. I don't know that he was saved at that time. They were Old Testament believers in God, but to trust Jesus as Messiah probably had not taken place yet until maybe Paul had gotten there. But we have to ask ourselves, what is our understanding? What is our value of the Word of God? Do we understand it? Do we obey the Word of God? Sometimes I think people say, well, it's too hard to understand. I'm just going to do my best, you know? And they just leave the Word of God on the table. and they don't do anything with it rather than open it and study. And I'd like to give you some reasons why you can be confident that you have the Word of God in your hands. And one of the reasons is that it's a unique book. And I'm sure that some of you have probably looked at this before, but I'd like to just clarify it in your minds or lock it in there a little bit sooner. How is it a unique book? Why can we have confidence in it? Well, first of all, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 or more authors. Now, 1,500 years, more than 40 authors, and guess what? There is not one contradiction in the Scripture. Now, people can't even get one newspaper article straight. And you look about the news and you've got this and this and this going on and it's not accurate. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is accurate over a long period of time and God using many men to write it. And that's unique. One complete story. Somebody said man could not write this book if he wanted to and he wouldn't write it if he could. Stop and think about that. It doesn't paint man in the best picture, does it? Why would anybody write about their sins? And you have the Bible, especially Old and New Testament, full of those things about that. So it's unique in its writing. And we have a lot of unknown information to us, or given to us about the spiritual world. It's also about creation. Nobody was there to see that. So God fills us in on that. And what about sin? How did sin come about? And what about heaven and hell and the afterlife? And these are all questions that people would have in their minds, and yet the Bible does tell us about those things. So it's unique in its writing. It's also unique in its preservation. How was it preserved? There is a man by the name of Diocletian. He was the emperor of Rome in the third century. Fourth century. The 300s, that's the fourth century, right? Okay, fourth century. Around 303, he wanted to do away with Christianity and burn all the Bibles. So he did that, and then he built a column or a pillar or a monument, and it said extincto. That was the Latin. I don't know Latin, so I'll give it to you in English. That the name of Christianity has been extinguished. He thought by burning the Bibles, he had extinguished Christianity. The next emperor came along, and his name was Constantine. It's said that he came to know Jesus as his Savior. I kind of question that, but be that as it may, he wanted some Bibles. And he put out the word, and this is only 20 years later after Diocletian lived, and he said, we need some Bibles. Interestingly enough, within an hour, 50 Bibles were at his doorstep. I guess Diocletian missed a few. These people had 50 Bibles. And so God has preserved his word over the years in some amazing ways. And Diocletian and Constantine were an interesting pair, and how things changed because of their emperorships. William Tyndale, I hope you read the book in the library about his life. He was one of the men who translated the Bible into English. In 1408, there was a law that was passed by the English government and I think the Catholic Church that it was illegal to put the Bible into English. It was only for the clergy and it was supposed to stay in Latin. Can you imagine a law saying it's illegal to put the Bible in English? Well, obviously Tyndale didn't agree with that. In fact, he said that, and he was talking to a Catholic cardinal at the time, and he said that this man obviously didn't know the Scripture. He said, I'm going to make the plowboy, the man who follows the plow, to become more knowledgeable about the Scripture than you. And that meant that he needed to put the Bible into English. Well, because of the law in England, he fled to Europe and began his translation work. And as the Bibles, and especially the New Testaments, were being published, he smuggled them back into England in bales of merchandise, cotton, materials. They would put them in special containers and put them in flasks of oil or barrels of oil or wine and smuggle them back into England. It's a fantastic story. You need to get the book out of the library and read about his life and the translation that he did. Many of the English Bibles were based on his work. Eventually, a trader sold him out, and he was captured. Before he died at the being strangled and burned at the stake, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God did answer that prayer. Eventually, the Bible was produced, and it was called the Authorized Version. We would know it as the King James Bible, and everything was legal at that time, and the Bible was much more readily available in English. But do you realize, and this is just kind of an aside, this group here, would probably not be able to read the 1611 version of the King James Bible. The English of that time was spelled a lot different, and we would struggle being able to read that today, unless you had the verse memorized. And that, I'm not talking about the these and the thous and the sayas and the, you know, the th on the end of the word. That is immaterial. It was the spelling and just the language of the day. So God preserved throughout the centuries, and we can have confidence in the scripture because of that preservation. It's also accurate in every area. And while the Bible is not a scientific textbook, it is accurate in science. Now, if the authors, and they do in the scripture, use the word like sunrise and sunset, they're not being unscientific. They use the words just like we do. It's not very romantic to say when you're seeing the sunset with your special person, we're looking at the Earth's rotation. And the sun is going down because the earth is turning. So, you know, it's just easier to say sunrise and sunset, isn't it? That's not being inaccurate in science. We just do what we all do. But, you know, interestingly enough, the creation demands a creator just as a machine demands a designer and a manufacturer. Who designed the world? Who designed the creatures? Who designed the solar system that operates like clockwork? You know, we talk about missions to the moon and missions to Mars and these satellites. Why do they stay up there? You know, the only reason they can do these things is because there's a preciseness about the universe. Who put that into place? Who made that? It had to have design. It's foolishness to say that these things just happened. I was watching a program called Inside Nature's Giants on PBS. Maybe some of you have seen that. These scientists were dissecting huge animals, and they were talking about engineering and design and all these things. You can't use those words with evolution because evolution is based on time and chance. You cannot put those words together. That's an oxymoron, and more emphasis on the moron, if you don't mind. How can you say that? These programs are available on YouTube or PBS station. You can go back and look at them. Amazing. Just tune out the evolution. But see how God created some of these massive big creatures. Did you know I'm off on that. Look at the one with the camel. He's got a special radiator to keep his brain from frying. Because of the cooling system that God's created. You know, when the camels are out there in the heat, they need some special system. That is a fantastic animal. That's not a horse put together by a committee. That's designed by God. Okay. You know, we learned in school, I'm sure you've had this conversation with somebody. Somebody says, well, the Bible's not scientific. Well, and you know, you go back to creation. Well, you can't deal with creation with science. It doesn't match. Well, here's the problem with that. Anybody that's ever been through eighth grade science knows that the scientific method that everybody is kind of pushing is it's observable facts, repeatable, you can experiment, and it's repeatable. Then what do? You draw a hypothesis, and you look at theories, and then if it works every single time, it becomes a law. Well, when you look at history, you cannot apply that set of science methodology to historical things, and nobody does that. They have a different set of science that goes to explore history. So when somebody says the Bible's not scientific, yes, it is. You just can't use that scientific method of repeatability to what we're talking about here. You can't do that in life now. You never could. You have to look at science or history through evidence. And what is the available evidence? How accurate is it? It's not something that's repeatable. History is never repeatable. Yesterday is not repeatable for any of us. How do you know that yesterday existed? You can't repeat it. What facts do you have? Well, if you go to my yard, I've got the facts of I just planted grass. Okay, somebody can come and observe that and say, okay, Paul did something yesterday. It's a different package. You don't study history by that method. No science would. But God's scientific laws can't be broken. You cannot put them, he put them in place, all of them, and man discovers them. I was reading an article this week about some of the science of the Babylonians. Now listen to this. This was the science of the day. The Babylonians or Chaldeans believed that there was a monster who was evil called Tiamat, and a good king called Marduk, and they warred to the death. Marduk slew Tiamat. And this is science. When Marduk slew Tiamat, he flattened out his body, and that became the earth. And where Marduk spit, that's where the men sprang up. And where the men spit, that's where the women sprang up. And where the women spit, that's where the animals came from. That's the science of the Babylonians. Now, does that sound logical to you? Doesn't to me either. I'd rather put my eggs in the basket of the Bible that is accurate, tells us how man came to be, than that nonsense. And what about the Greek science? At one point, the Greeks said the world was held up on the back of a giant named Atlas. You ever hear of that? Sure. You heard that in school. That was Greek science. Why do we think that the Bible is full of myths and legends and nonsense when that's the nonsense, not our Bibles? So I found that kind of interesting. And something else that was interesting is that if people read their Bibles, they would find out some things that they discovered more recently. For instance, you know, Job 28:25 says that God gave weight to air. When was that discovered? In the 1600s. By the man who made the barometer, that there is weight to air because there is atmospheric pressure, 14.7 pounds per square inch. Okay, where was it? You know, if you read the book of Job, it was in there. Book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 says the air and the winds circulate from north to south and south to north, and the rivers run into the sea, but the sea doesn't get full. Why? Because there's an evaporation cycle, and it rains, and the waters come back down again, and you've got this big cycle. You know, when was that discovered? I'm not quite sure, but the book of Ecclesiastes talks all about that. Wow. So the Bible is accurate every time in the things that it talks about. One of the things that is also very interesting is the study of archaeology, study of human activity through the recovery and analysis of material culture, the stuff that you find, you study it, you arrange it, you draw some conclusions. And the Bible has never, ever been shown to be incorrect by archaeology. In fact, it's verified the truths of the scripture over and over again. One of the big things that came up that people really clamored about that the Bible was a book of myths and legends was because there was absolutely no evidence for the Hittite kingdom before 1876. They said the Bible must be mistaken. There are no Hittites. Hittites are mentioned 50 times in the scripture. And after 1857, when the Hittite kingdom was unearthed and people did find it, now there are books written by the secret empire, the Hittites. And all of a sudden, what the Bible said was true was discovered. People also wondered about Nineveh. God so buried Nineveh that it wasn't found until the 1800s. You know, God has done what he said he was going to do, and that was to destroy civilizations. And over again, you have archaeology, science, archaeology, substantiating the scripture. So, if you're keeping score, it's Bible 1, Skeptic 0. And we can see that. So we have confidence in God's book, his communication to us. This is not a product of man's hand or man's thinking. It's one of a kind in its origin and its preservation and its accuracy. And we can be grateful for that. Now keep your finger in 2 Timothy or put a little marker in there. And let's go back to Isaiah 55. And we're going to do a little searching of our scriptures now, since we're not looking at the pictures and having the verses before us quickly. Had we had the opportunity to read this morning, we would have read verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55. For as the rain and snow comes down from the heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says, I have a purpose for my word, and when I send it out, it will accomplish what I have purposed for it to do. And I think that's an important thing for us to do. There are a number of word pictures in the scripture that we have in our Bibles. What are some of the word pictures? Let me just ask you, since we're a smaller group this morning, what are some of the word pictures that you remember? What is the Bible? Bread, yes. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When we know that the Word is living and active, and that he is the bread also. Matthew 4:4 says, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Have you ever prayed, I need some such and such, Lord? The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, they got hungry, and what did they pray for? They prayed for bread. God didn't give them bread. He gave them what? Manna. He says, I understand your need. I understand you want bread, but manna is actually good for you. Every day, the manna would come. If the people had bread, they would not have had the health and nutrients that they needed for life in the wilderness for 40 years, because they ate manna for 40 years. God says you can bake it, you can boil it, you can broil it, you can fry it, you can do anything you want with that. You can't do that all with bread. And if they were just being given loaves of bread, you know, that would get stale in that desert heat pretty quick. They were able to keep the manna one day, and then God gave them bread another day. Manna the next day as well. So that when it says man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, God is able to supply our need according to what he understands and sees is best for us, not what we understand and see what's best. We have a very limited perspective on what's best. What's another word picture that God uses of his word? Light. Yes. Bible verse? Yeah. Psalm 119, 105. Light unto my path. What good is a light? Repels the darkness. Boy, there are a lot of times that I'm really grateful to have a flashlight in the dark. You can see where you're going. You ever trip over anything? Of course. Yes. And if you're out in the woods, and it's really helpful to have a flashlight or some light. That light in the dark, the guidance, gives us security. I mean, what is the main security today? Is it not lights? Yes, I realize there are cameras, but lights are the big thing, aren't they? And God says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Thy word, light, direction in the dark. Something else. The double-edged sword. Okay, yes. And Bible verse? Where is it found? Oh, somewhere in the Bible. New Testament. Okay, we're getting closer. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So, sword is a offensive battle weapon. But it also says, as you go on, it is a divider of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So, boy, if you're going to divide soul and spirit, we're talking about a surgical procedure, really, of God's word doing that. So it's not just a weapon, it's a scalpel for surgery. Ephesians 6 talks about the sword being the word of God also. Another word picture. Did you have a different one, Vic? Oh, okay. Yeah. And it was transferred. Yeah. Another word picture? Yeah. Salt. Okay. Matthew chapter 5. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Salt of the earth. Okay. Another word picture? Fire. Jeremiah 23:29, I believe, is the verse. 23:29. He says, is not my word a hammer that breaks the rock or a fire? Fire is a picture of judgment and purification. Obviously, the hammer breaking the rock. God's word can penetrate some pretty tough hardness. I wish he'd do a little bit more on that hammering. I pray about that periodically. Lord, can you just hammer that person? Maybe you pray like that as well. You know, can you penetrate? But God does penetrate our lives with that fire, with that hammer. A couple more? Huh? A coal. Oh, okay. Isaiah. Yeah. Okay, from the altar. I hadn't thought of that one. Psalm 19 talks about the gold and the honeycomb and the value and the sweetness of the word of God. It also talks about in James the mirror. Any good mirror is going to show what you're really like, not what we pretend to be. And, you know, that's something that we need to look at the word of God. And James challenges the people to say, you know, if you're only looking at the mirror and you're not doing anything about what you see, you're deceiving yourself. You're just fooling yourself. There are some other word pictures as well, but the word of God is very versatile in his communication, and God uses it for that purpose. So in our section of Timothy that we're talking about today, we see that we can have confidence in the word of God. We see that the word of God is versatile in how he communicates with us in these different word pictures. And then we also see, and we'll finish up shortly with this, in the origin is from God himself. We were talking about in verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work and in adequacy. Inspiration is actually the word God breathed. When we talk, we take a breath of air, and we talk until we have run out of air. People can't talk beyond that, even though you think they can. And God is not going to run out of air, but what he's saying is that the words are what is inspired. We often think that the men were inspired to write. That's not the case. It's the words that God has spoken out as we speak, and air has moved past our vocal cords until, you know, our lungs are empty. He used the men as instruments to write. He used their experience. He used their vocabulary. He used their background and all those things, because many of the writings are not just a dictation. They're not just, because the styles are different. Peter was what by profession? Fisherman. First Peter, he talks about a man by the name of Silvanus who was his scribe, and Silvanus writes very good Greek. Second Peter, he wrote himself, and it looks like it. I mean, it's not a third grade work, but I mean, he wrote like a fisherman. And there's a very big difference between the style of writing between those guys. Luke was a doctor. Amos was a farmer. Isaiah was a court royal man in many kings' courts as a prophet, and his Hebrew is excellent. So you've got different men writing in different styles, and God used them. Now, you're versed enough in music to know that there's a family of brass instruments. Excuse me. There's two or three different kinds of trumpets. There's a tuba, a baritone, there's a trombone, and, you know, there's different kinds in each one of those families, but they're all brass. What's the common element in brass? You've got to blow through it, produce a sound. All the sounds are different, though, aren't they, with the different size instruments and the different tones that they get. Same with strings. Nope, I want to back that out. Not strings. Woodwinds, saxophones, flutes, clarinet, oboes, bassoons, and again, blowing through them, the air moving through. So we're talking about the inspiration of God using instruments to produce certain tones and writings. And it is the sound, it is the words that are coming out that God says, these are the things that are my word. This is God breathed. So back that out of your thinking that the men were inspired to write. They weren't. It's the words that are God breathed. And God moved them along like the wind filling the sails. And first or Second Peter tells us that in verses 20 and 21. He says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know nothing about sailing, okay? I'm a landlubber. I'm totally ignorant. But I have seen pictures of little sailboats called sunfish. You know, you just kind of sit on a, what do you call those things, surfboards. It's not very big. You don't sit in anything. You just ride it. But you have bigger and bigger sailboats until you get to the foremast man of war and, you know, those types of things. But what's the common denominator? The wind always fills the sail, right? And the Holy Spirit moved these men along to write what they did. And again, we've got a word picture there of that process. So that's what God's doing. All Scripture, he says to Timothy, is inspired. What we have in our Bibles here is the Scripture. It doesn't become the Scripture as it speaks to you. There's a belief that says the Bible becomes the Word of God as it speaks to you, which means tomorrow, if that passage didn't speak to me, it's not the Bible anymore. I mean, it's not the Word of God anymore. That's pretty dangerous. That's very subjective. And the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, who determines what's the Word of God in the Bible? Okay, so that's dangerous also. A lot of nonsense there. And that's what we want to be sure that we understand. Paul says the Bible is profitable for teaching, not just the big doctrines of Christianity, but the teaching in every area of life, of our relationship and how we're supposed to live. God doesn't tell us all we would like to know, but he certainly tells us all we need to know. And that's important, that we would not only be taught, but that we be reproved. If we are going down the wrong path, God says, I will reprove you through my word, and I will correct you. I'll show you how to get back on the right path. What is the right path? I also want to train you in righteousness. What are my standards? What do I want you to do? And God gives us all that information. But here's the bottom line. If this is God's word, and it is, what is our obligation to know what the Creator and Redeemer says to us? You know, this is more than just reading the daily bread and a Bible verse. This is finding out systematically, what is God saying? What is your study? What do you read and say, I need to plow into this a little bit more to understand what I need to do? You know, very simply, if you just simply take the acronym SPACE, S-P-A-C-E, sin to avoid, promise to believe and apply, what's A? Attribute to develop in my life. C, command to obey. And E, example to follow. You know, if you just did that with each passage that you read, what of these five things are in this passage that I need to work on? Write it down and say, okay, here's my study for today. Is there something I don't understand that I need to dig a little deeper for so I do understand it? You will benefit greatly. I was looking at a chart, and I have it here. I would like to show you that sometime. But again, we're talking about obeying. What is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? Obey all that I've commanded you. You know, we have made Christianity in America, obedience is rather optional. Oh, I'll decide if I want to do that. You know, I don't think it's open for discussion. If God wants us to obey, then we need to obey. If Jesus has said part of the Great Commission is teaching to obey, what is the obedient point? This chart was a survey done by Barna Group, doing a lot of Christian surveys. And here's the sad part. They listed five different types of Bible readers in the United States in this survey. Only 9% read the Bible every day. Total country, 9%. 54% is called Bible disengaged. They don't open the Bible once in the year. There's a number of people that maybe open it less than four times in the year. I wonder what those four times would be. Why would you go to the Bible at all? That's sad. Why are we in the state that we're in? Because people have disengaged from the Bible. It's still God's book. He's still giving directions to the nations of the world, not just to Israel. But if we're no more concerned about the Bible, then, and again, I don't think it's you guys, but the nation, our country, not even picking it up once in a year. That's why we are where we are, at least in part. So, in summary, we can be confident of God's communication to us. God's communication is versatile. With all those word pictures, he speaks to us in different ways to do different things. His word's not going to return to him empty. It will accomplish the purposes for which he sent it. And it is definitely God's book. He is our creator and our redeemer, and we have an obligation to be obedient. Maybe you've got some changes to make as far as your study of the word of God, digging in a little deeper, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do as a result of reading this today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your promises, for your commands, for who you are, that you've not only demonstrated to us in our senses that we can see, but also you've told us who you are by what you've written. You've also told us about what we are, and we thank you that while we are sinners, we are indeed saved by your grace, and our lives have indeed changed because of your word and what we've read there. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. We pray that we'd be encouraging to one another in walking with you and knowing your word, but not just knowing it, but doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.